to read just one verse, verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." Notice that phrase, inexcusable, O man. This would be mankind or men and women. "Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, you condemn thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things." I heard the story of a father who complained about the amount of time that his family was spending watching television. He was really bothered by that. It seemed the kids were watching television way too much and not doing their homework, and it seemed that his wife was watching television way too much and she wasn't doing her housework. And so he decided, and he said this, he said, "As soon as the NBA season is over, I'm gonna unplug the television." You know, whenever we point our finger at someone else, there are at least three fingers pointing back at us. Well, when we move into the second chapter of Romans, that is exactly the scenario that we encounter. Paul in chapter 1 has shown that the pagan Gentile world is guilty before God, and he lists the horrible sins that they have committed. And so Paul is anticipating the argument of the moralist, the good guy, the good gal, the person that lives a good life and doesn't do all the horrible things listed in chapter 1, how they would actually say, "I agree with you, Paul. The pagans in their idolatry and in their immorality, they are under the wrath of God, but I'm a good person. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I don't kick my dog. I got a Good Sam sticker on my car next to my AAA sticker." Don't ask me what that has to do with anything, but I'm just a good all-around guy. Now, I don't really go to church, but I'm a good person. I treat everybody the way I would expect to be treated. So Paul is actually saying to this moral man, this good man that would say amen to the sins that are listed here in chapter 1, that when you judge someone else, you have then a criteria by which you are also going to be judged. And the truth is, you are doing the same thing. At least everybody has one of the sins named in chapter 1. And we're going to see tonight that there are not only sins of the flesh, but there are sins of the spirit. There are action sins as well as attitude sins. And I believe that God looks at our heart, and many times the moralist in his pride and self-righteousness is just as big a sinner as the person that's out doing drugs and getting drunk and lying and stealing and sleeping around. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And so in the first 16 verses, Paul is dealing with a moral man. Then verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 29, he's going to be dealing with a religious man or the religious individual. Now, the question that's being asked in this section is the world lost? The answer is yes. All the world is guilty before God. So the section is known as condemnation. And we've seen that the Gentile pagan world is guilty before God. So now Paul calls the moral man into the courtroom to show him that he is lost and guilty before God and that he is without excuse. Now the question that needs to be asked, and I'm not sure we can answer it completely, is this moral man addressed in verses 1 to 16 of Romans chapter 2, is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? You say, does it really matter? Not actually, but it seems as though to me that Paul is talking more about mankind in general. Notice when he opens up in verse 1, he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." O man is a generic term for mankind. He's not talking about men in the sense of male. He's talking about people. And he's saying, you are inexcusable because when you judge someone else, you're indicating that you know the standard and then you are condemning your very own heart. But when you jump down to verse 17, and we'll get there next Wednesday, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God." So it's clear that when you get to verse 17, he's talking specifically to the Jew, seems to be more the religious individual. But in this first 16 verses, he's kind of just introducing the topic that even good people, even religious people, stand guilty before God. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had people come to me, even people that have sat under my preaching and teaching for some time, and they have this idea that if you're really a good person, God's going to let you go into heaven. I had a guy once say, you know, did you read the news about this guy that gave his life to try to rescue some people and he died trying to rescue them? And he said, he's going to go to heaven for that, isn't he? Well, the issue isn't whether he is going to go to heaven for a good deed. The issue is, was he born again? Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a Jew, and he was a very religious Jew, he said, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. So it doesn't matter if you're your general, kind of generic, run-of-the-mill pagan, idolater, or you're just a good Sam, or you're very religious, you must be born again. Amen? If you want to see the kingdom of God. So it's not just being good, it's not just being religious, it's being regenerated. You'll hear me use that word from time to time, by the way. That's the same phrase as being born again. Born again is the kind of everyday, kind of common term that we hear more often, but the technical term means to regenerate. What it means is that you're given new life. So you were dead, and when you were born again, you were given new life, so that's regeneration. Now, if a person hasn't been regenerated, they are not saved. And if they haven't been regenerated, they're not saved, and they're not a Christian. You got that? I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're either born again or you're not. And by the way, the only kind of Christians there are the born again kind. I've had people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again kind. I don't know any other kind. If you're not regenerated or born again, you're not a Christian. Now, you might call yourself a Christian. I've had people say, I'm a Christian. I was born in America. I'm a Christian. I eat apple pie. That doesn't make you a Christian. So he's talking to the moral man. We've all seen people that won't admit they're a sinner. I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm religious. Billy Graham once asked a man, are you a Christian? He goes, no, thank God I'm a Baptist. And I have nothing against Baptists. If I was going to be in a denomination, that'd probably be one of the first I'd join. But being a Baptist and a member of a church doesn't make you a member of the family of God. Coming to Revival Christian Fellowship won't get you to heaven. If you stand before God someday and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Because I went to Wednesday night at Revival. I ought to get in here. And those, some of those sermons were long and boring, so I did my dues. Let me in here. He's going, oh, come on in. It's not going to happen like that. The issue is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins? Have you trusted him? Have you been born again? We all know people that feel like they don't need Christ. They're good people. So this is what we're going to find in verses 1 to 16, that this good person, so-called, is guilty before God. Now, in verse 1 of this section, man is on the throne judging. In verse 16, God is on the throne in judgment. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down, and I believe they'll be thrown up on the screen for you to see, but four reasons why the moral person is under condemnation. Four reasons the moral person is under condemnation. Reason number one, it's because he is condemned according to his very own judgment. So the moral person or moral people are condemned according to their own judgment. Why would the moral man be condemned before God? Because by his own judgment, he is condemned. Go back with me again to verse 1. So he starts with a therefore. That's why he's building on chapter 3 or chapter 1. There's no real break. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. At the end of chapter 1, we have the pagan that not only does these things, but he gives his hearty approval to those that do them. And then he goes into verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, before I forget, a really important point, and it may be in your translation, but the word judges in my King James Bible literally means condemns. It's not talking about the act of judging. It's talking about pronouncing the verdict. It's not talking about the act of judging. It's talking about pronouncing a verdict. You're actually saying they are going to hell. They are condemned. And again, as you point the finger, three are pointing back at you. You know the standard, and you're not keeping it yourself. He says, for therein, when thou judgest, or you condemn another, you are condemning yourself. Why? For thou that judgest is doing the same things. Now, another phrase that you need to make sure you understand is when it says you're doing the same things, that phrase means that your sin is just as bad. It doesn't mean that the moral man is doing all the exact sins the pagan guy is doing, but his sins are just as bad. So lest I forget, let me make it very clear. Adultery is sin, fornication is sin, lying is sin, stealing is sin, murder is sin. Those are sins, and they're bad sins. But guess what else? Pride is sin. And the Bible says the proud God knows afar off. We have the sins of good standing, pride. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 1, he mentioned the sin of covetousness. You know, you can be looking at somebody and think, wow, they're a good person. Wow, look at how nice they are. Look at how good they are. But you can't see their heart. God can. And God, seeing their heart, sees their pride and sees their covetousness, or maybe sees their rebellion. In a few moments, I was going to mention, I'll mention them right now, that when you have the parable of the prodigal son, we forget so often that there was an older brother. Did you know the older brother was just as big a sinner as the younger brother was? And he stayed home. He did everything his dad asked him to do. He had a Christian haircut. He's a good kid, got good grades, obeyed his parents, hardworking, but his heart was not right. And when his little brother came home, he accused him of wasting the father's money on prostitutes and harlots and riotous living. And I've been with you, and I've always done what you said, and I've always been a good boy, and I've always done everything right, on and on and on the list goes. But guess what? His heart was wrong. He was unforgiving. He was jealous. He was angry. And the Bible says God looks at our hearts. And do you know that that whole parable was actually given about the older brother, not about the younger son? The focus of that parable is to reflect upon the Pharisees, who were self-righteous. And they were indignant that Jesus would receive sinners and even eat with them. So he told them the story. And the parable is reflecting the religious leaders in the life of the older brother. That's the picture. So there are sins of good standing as well as sins of the flesh. And this can happen in the church. This can happen in the church. And I'm a bit off script right now, but I want to make sure I share this. As we can become self-righteous, we can have our little Christian haircuts, we can have our little Christian cars, our little Christian, you know, clothes, and our little Christian Bible, and we come to a little Christian church and we sing our little Christian songs. And then if somebody that we deem to be really bad comes into church, we look at them like, I can't believe there's a sinner here. Look at that wretched, vile sinner. And they're sitting in my pew. Who said they could sit there? And how easily we forget that we were poor, miserable, wretched, naked, and blind. And God has forgiven us. When we read the sins listed in chapter 1 last week, that should motivate us to go out into the world and share Jesus Christ with people. These people need the good news. And instead of running from them and pulling up our robes of self-righteousness around us and walking away from them, we should run to them. Jesus was a friend of harlots and publicans and sinners, and we should reach out to them too. So he says in verse 1 that you are without excuse. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for since you judge, you are condemning your own self because you are doing the very same things. Now, Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. And when he said that in Matthew chapter 7, he was talking about a critical, censorious, fault-finding, judgmental attitude. We so often become judge and jury and executioner. And so Jesus is telling us not to judge. But don't misunderstand this whole concept. It is not saying that you can't make moral distinctions and that you can't say, based on the clear teaching of God's word, that certain behavior that a person is engaging in is wrong. We've gotten to this politically correct kind of culture today that even in the church, you know, don't judge, brother, don't judge. I wish I had a dime for every time somebody said to me, don't judge. I'm not judging, I'm just fruit inspecting. And your fruit is rotten. I've even had people say, don't judge me. I say, well, you're judging me, then I'm judging you. Well, you're judging me, then I'm judging you, then I'm judging you, you're judging me. I mean, it's like this endless cycle that no one can say anything's right or wrong. It's like crazy insanity. Based on the clear teaching of God's word, we can say that behavior. Now, I don't know people's motives, and I don't know their hearts. I'll leave that to God, but I can certainly say lying is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and pride is wrong. We read the Ten Commandments the other day. God says, thou shalt not 10 times. And we can be very certain what is right and what is wrong. But it's so easy for us to become judgmental and hypocritical and fault-finding. But we need to be careful. I think of David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's wrong, by the way. That's bad. That's a violation of God's law. And then he lied, and then he committed murder. David, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the man who penned Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, committed adultery, he lied, and he murdered, and he stole another man's wife. And by the way, he also coveted. All the last 5 of the tablets of the stone, David broke. And David kept silent for a whole year. During that time, Psalm 32 tells us that his bones waxed old in their roaring. He just felt sick. He said, the moisture of my body had turned into summer, and God, your hand was heavy upon me. But he was still unrepentant. He did not confess his sin. Until one day, a man by the name of Nathan, the prophet, came to visit him. And the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And certainly they found David out, and he told them the parable of the man that was very wealthy and had lots of flocks and lots of herds. And someone dropped in to visit him, and instead of taking one of his sheep, he went down to a poor man, and he violently stole that little lamb from him. He had only one little lamb. And it was like a pet to the family. It sat in a little high chair with a lamb bib on, you know. Probably called Lammy, and he fed the thing, you know, and he took it out of the house, and he killed it, and he ate it. And when David heard that story, which, by the way, was about him, when he heard the story, the veins popped out on his neck, and the blood flushed into his face, and his fists clenched, and he pounded on his throne. He said, the man who has done this will surely die. Whoa. And I can see Nathan stick his finger out right into David's face. And I'm sure all prophets had long, bony fingers. I've read the picture storybook Bible. And he said, David, you are the man. I can almost imagine David saying, well, maybe he shouldn't die. Let's think about this for a while. David, you're the man. And how bad our sins look on other people, right? How bad are, you know, so we find ourselves easy to pick up sin in other people because we know that's the one that's in our life. And we're so easy to condemn other people instead of condemning our own sinful hearts. How can they be moral and do the same things? They were sinning in their spirits. They were good sinners as far as the world is concerned, but as far as God is concerned, we've all fallen short of the glory and the standard of God. Maybe they're self-righteous and blind to their own sin and to their own need. Like the religious leaders that brought the woman in John 8 to the feet of Jesus, caught in the very act of adultery. Moses commands that she should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. No one threw a stone. And Jesus wrote in the ground. We don't know what he wrote. The word write there is the word Greek word kataphilin, which means to write a record against. And they didn't have writing paper. They didn't have iPads. They couldn't write. And so they would write in the dirt. So I believe that Jesus very possibly was writing the sins of the woman's accusers. Rabbi Hillel, adultery. Rabbi Shimei, lying. And as they looked down in the dirt and they saw their name and their sins, they thought, I have a dental appointment I need to get to right now. I'll see you. And they're gone. And when Jesus stood up, there was no one accusing the woman. Where are your accusers? Hath no one condemned thee? No man, Lord. And he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You see, we're so ready to condemn someone else. And when we're going to be judged, we're going to be judged by our very own standard. Let me give you the second basis by which God will judge and condemn the moral man. Moral people, secondly, are condemned according to the truth. When God judges, God who is omniscient and God who is righteous and true will judge them on truth. Verse 2 to verse 5. Follow with me as we read them. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, the most repeated word in these first 16 verses is the word judgment, by the way. So we're sure that the judgment of God, the word judgment appears about 19 times in 16 verses. The judgment of God is according to what? Truth. Against them which commit such things. Now, do you think or thinkest thou, O man, that judgest? Now, in verse 3 and verse 4, he gives two rhetorical questions that expect a no answer. So he's asking them a question, knowing what the answer is. Verse 3, do you think, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? What's the answer? Answer is no. If your sins are just as bad as their sins, or you sin and they sin, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Then notice verse 4, second rhetorical question. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance of his long suffering? By the way, the goodness there is a reference to God's kindness toward us. Not knowing that the goodness or the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. But after the hardness of your unrepentant heart, you are actually treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he makes it clear there in verse 2 that the judgment of God is according to truth. That's a scary thing to be brought into a courtroom to be accused and to be on trial. Maybe you're on trial for your life or something like that. And I can't imagine how frightening that would be to be on trial and you run risk of going to prison. Maybe you're innocent. Maybe you're guilty and you're trying to get out of a trial. How many times people have committed a crime, gone to trial, and then they've been acquitted? How many times people have gone on trial, they haven't committed a crime, and they have been sentenced? When God tries men, he tries them according to truth. I want you to know something, that if you reject Jesus Christ and you stand before the great white throne, and you stand there in judgment, no lawyer is going to save you from hell. You won't be able to object or say, well, I didn't know or I couldn't help it. And God's going to judge according to truth. He knows even the motives and the intentions of your heart. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. Can you imagine standing before a judge that actually was omniscient and knew all things? What a frightening thing. So someday, those who reject Christ will stand before Him in judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. In Psalm 96, verse 13, the psalmist says, He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Here, Paul says in verse 2, we're sure that God's judgment is according to truth. Not according to man's judgment, but according to truth. Now, why would a moral man keep going on rejecting Christ and living in his self-righteous pride and rebellion against God? Notice three words that explain that question. Verse 3, the word is thinkest. Notice in verse 3, they think that they which do such things, and they, even though they do the same, they think that they, the end of verse 3, shall escape the judgment of God. They're self-deceived. You may be here tonight. I don't really believe God would judge me. I believe that I'll work it out. I'll figure out a way. I don't think God's really going to judge me. I think I'm a pretty good guy. God's going to look deep down in my heart, and He knows I'm really a good guy. I didn't mean to do those things. The heart is deceitful, the Bible says. The heart is desperately wicked. No one knows it but God. And so they think that they will escape. God won't judge me. It's not my fault. I can escape the judgment of God. Their thinking has been clouded. And then verse 4, it's the word despisest. He says, you despise thou the riches of His goodness and His patience, forbearance, and His long-suffering. So His kindness, His patience, and His long-suffering. Not knowing that God's goodness or kindness to you is meant to lead you to repentance. God is good, He won't judge, they say. God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. And I believe that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance, but they are despising God's goodness. And then the third word is in verse 5, it's the word treasurist. What a graphic picture this is, but after the hardness and your unrepentant heart, that word hardness, we get our word sclerosis from. From that root word in the Greek, we get our English word sclerosis, or hardness of the heart. He says, from thy hard heart, verse 5, and thy unrepentant heart, you're storing up, treasuring up. That word treasure up has the idea of depositing money in a bank. Now, because your unrepentant heart is like storing money in a bank, and it's going to come to bring judgment to you. It's going to fill up where God's going to bring judgment against you. So you picture is that of putting money in a bank. And one day, verse 5, God will judge, Revelation chapter 20. Now let me give you the third reason that moral people will one day be condemned. And moral people, thirdly, will be condemned according to their very own works. According to their very own works. Notice it in verse 6 down to verse 10. Now he says, God, at the end of verse 5, will render to every man. Notice this, God is going to render to every man. That indicates that judgment is universal. No one will escape according to what? Their deeds. So he's going to render them according to their knowledge. Then he's going to render them according to truth. And then he's going to judge them according to their own deeds. In verse 7, it says, to them who by patient and continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. That's a description, verse 7, by the way, of people who are saved. He says, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So verse 7, those who follow what is right, honor, and they seek the Lord, they have eternal life. Verse 8, those who rebel against God, they will actually have indignation and wrath. I want you to note verse 9. And tribulation and anguish upon every soul, again, judgment is universal, every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every person that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, basically what he's saying here, as you read that, some people get confused about what's going on. He's basically saying, first of all, in verse 6, that sin is universal, everyone will be judged, and it will be according to their works. God knows all hearts and all lives, and based on their works. Now, Paul is not saying here that we are saved by our good works. You read these verses, you can almost conclude that if we do good things and we live a good life and we follow good works, then we get eternal life. If we do bad things and we rebel and we sin against God, then we're going to have eternal judgment. What he's saying is the same thing that the whole New Testament teaches and clearly taught in the book of James, is that the way we live is indication of whether we're saved or not. If you're saved, then you're described there as following the Lord, pursuing the Lord, and the things of the Lord, verse 7, and you have eternal life. If you're not saved, then you are living in disobedience and unrighteousness, and you will have indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul. So the Bible clearly teaches that by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Scripture's not going to contradict Scripture. But a person that's truly saved, their life will show it. Remember the little song that we sang in Sunday school? Except for you pagans that didn't go to Sunday school. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will what? If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands, stomp your feet, say amen, the whole thing, right? If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. So Paul is saying, by the way you live is an indication whether you're saved or not. And whether you're saved or not will determine whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. God says in his word, you shall know them by their fruits, right? That's why we're fruit inspectors. How do you tell an apple tree? It gets apples on it. If you come up to a tree, it has oranges on it. Most likely it's an orange tree. Apricot tree. Peach tree, peach tree. You know a tree by its fruit. So we can tell whether a person is saved by the way they live. And the Greek tense here is talking about an ongoing, habitual, perpetual lifestyle. It's not talking about a single act. A saved person doesn't live a sinless life, but it's not the pattern of their life. If you have been born again, then sanctification as the process starts and you find that your life starts to change. You're not saved because you change. You change because you're saved. And change takes place over a long period. And some change quicker than others. And some change very little over a long period. And it's time to get moving. You've been a Christian a long time and you're still not really living the Christian life. You need to expedite your growth by prayer and surrender and yielding to the Spirit and Christian fellowship and walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. One of the best ways for you to grow as a Christian is by reading God's word every day, spending time in prayer and getting plugged into Christian fellowship. People say, oh, I'm not growing as a Christian. My life isn't really changed. You read your Bible. No, I'm too busy. You pray. No, I don't have time to pray. Have you eaten lately? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I got a great appetite. Skip a meal and read your Bible, dodo bird. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? Amen. I mean, you can eat and read at the same time. Open your Bible, eat your Cheerios while you're eating breakfast. Spend time in God's Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee, the psalmist says. Let me give you the fourth and last point on why the moral man is without excuse. Moral people are condemned without respect of persons or with no partiality. God has no favorites. God has no favorites. And God is going to judge without any partiality. Verse 11 to 16, follow with me. He says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, God's going to judge according to truth, and he's going to judge without respect of persons with no partiality. For as many as have sinned without the law or without being under the law, this would be the Gentile world, they also shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, they shall be judged by the law. These would be the Jews or the religious man. Light brings responsibility. Revelation brings responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. If you are without the law, then you're going to be judged on that standard. If you are under the law, you know the law, you go to church, you know the scriptures, you're going to be judged by that light which you have received. Verse 13. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So not just being moral, it's not just being religious, it's being justified or declared righteous. For when the Gentiles, verse 14, they have not the law, do by nature or instinctively the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Remember, the pagans were guilty because they violated their conscience and they rejected God's revelation in creation. An inclusion. Notice verse 16. He says, for in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, or in accordance with the gospel that I preach. Now, what Paul says here would shock the Jews in verse 11. He says there's no respect of persons with God. When the Jews heard that, they would completely be freaked out because they knew that they were God's chosen. They knew that they were the apple of God's eye. They knew they'd been given special privileges. And we're going to talk about that next week. But here Paul says, look, when God comes to judge mankind, he's not going to show any favoritism. Do you know that an unregenerated Jew is just as lost as a pagan who has no Judaism? Do you know that sometimes it's harder to reach a religious person than an irreligious person or a non-religious person or a person that never has been to church? I don't need Jesus. I've been baptized. I don't need Jesus, I'm a Jew. I don't need Jesus because I'm a Baptist. I don't need Jesus, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't need Jesus, I'm a Methodist. I'm an American. I'm a European. God's not going to show any favoritism. God's not going to show any favoritism. Not based on race or religion or any rite or any ritual. God's going to judge every man righteously with equity and with truth, and the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. So the idea is you, Mr. Good Guy, Mrs. Good Gal. Well, I'm a good person. I don't shoot heroin in my eyeballs. I never robbed a bank. I don't sleep around. I don't cuss. I don't get drunk. I'm a good person. Whatever list you want to give to it. It's so important. If we're going to appreciate the gospel, if we're going to value the gospel, for us to realize everyone needs Jesus Christ. You don't just witness to people that are all messed up. That dude looks like he's on drugs. Let's go. He needs Jesus. Well, that guy's got a suit and tie and a Rolex watch and driving a nice car. He doesn't need Jesus. He's got lots of money. He needs Jesus just as bad as the guy laying in the gutter. Especially if he goes to church and he doesn't have Jesus, he needs Jesus. I think as Christians, we need to open our eyes and realize all have sinned, all have come short. No one righteous, no, not one. And if you're here tonight and you think, well, I'm a pretty good person. These people are kind of crazy. They're born again. They sing and clap and stuff like that. But I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be fine. God is going to judge you according to even your own standards, which you don't keep. You know, no one even keeps their own standards. He's going to judge you according to truth. He's going to judge you according to the way you've lived, and he's going to look at your heart. He's going to turn in the x-ray of your heart and knows your heart. And he's also going to judge you without partiality, and he's going to judge you according to the gospel that Paul preached. So there's Jews that have the law. They're going to be judged by the light they were given in the law. But a Gentile had no law, but he looked up into the sky, and he understood God was creator, and he listened to his conscience, and he did his best. He's going to be judged according to that light. This is a biblical principle, that God will judge according to knowledge. God will judge according to light. Did you know, listen carefully, did you know that if you come to this church and you hear the Bible being taught, did you know that you have more light? And because of that, you're going to come under a stricter judgment? You go, I ain't coming no more. This will be my last Wednesday night, preacher boy. Every message you sit and listen to in the book of Romans only gives you more light. And if you reject that light, there's only one place for you to go, and that's in the darkness. This is why the Bible says, be not many teachers of the Bible, because you're going to be judged by a greater judgment because you know more. You have more information. You go, I don't want to teach the Bible either then. So the Jew and the Gentile will be judged by God without partiality. Notice in closing verse 16, several important things. There is a coming day when God will judge. The day when God will judge, it says it right there in verse 16. Don't be deceived in thinking that there is no judgment. God's judgment, secondly, will include the hidden areas of our lives, verse 16. And thirdly, verse 16, this judgment will take place through and by Jesus Christ. Jesus was risen from the dead and he sits on the throne, and one day he will be the judge of all the earth. And then fourthly, God's judgment. God's judgment is part of the gospel. Literally, that should read, as my gospel declares. The gospel only shines when it's seen against the dark background of sin. What kind of night do you see the stars most brightly? On a dark night. When the moon is gone. You know, you ever gone looking for jewelry? And maybe you're looking at a diamond and it's set in a case, and usually they set it on black velvet or black cloth. That diamond is set on black velvet cloth so that it contrasts and it radiates, it's shining forth. The gospel only shines in its true brightness against the blackness of man's sin. Now, it's kind of bizarre that last Sunday morning I preached Forgive Us Our Debts as We Forgive Our Debtors, and I talked so much about sin, so you're getting a double dose of it. But we can't value or appreciate the wow factor of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel if we don't see it against the background of your sin and my sin, and that all the world have sinned and we all stand guilty before the bar of God. So the pagan has been brought into the courtroom and they're guilty. The moral man has been brought into the courtroom and he's guilty. Next week, the religious man is brought into the courtroom and he's guilty. But I can't leave you condemned and guilty. John chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 18. I was going to have the guys put it on the screen. I don't know if Aaron got it for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the reason I wanted to put it on the screen together is I want you to see two other verses that come after. We always quote verse 16, but I want you to see verse 17 and 18. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Verse 18. He that believeth on him, that is the Son of God, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. We're already under condemnation. Pagan or moralist or religious person is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus came to save us. We don't get to the gospel until we get to the end of chapter 3. But I don't want to leave you in condemnation tonight. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you will believe in him, that you will have everlasting life, and that you pass from death to life, from condemnation to justification. Now, there's a big difference between being moral and being righteous. There's going to be a lot of people who are good, moral people go to hell for all eternity because they haven't got the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. The only thing that will get you into heaven won't be your good works or being a moral person. The only thing that can get you into heaven is the righteousness of Christ being given to you as a free gift. And the only way you can get that as a free gift is by believing. What does it mean to believe? It means you trust him. It means that you put your faith in him. It means that you receive him and you look to him and you trust in him to save you. You don't trust in your goodness. You don't trust in your righteousness. You don't trust in your race or your religion or your rite or your ritual. You don't trust in your good deeds. My dad was a preacher. My mom and dad were Christians, or they went to Sunday school when I was little. You must be born again. And if you don't receive Jesus Christ, you're already condemned. You're already lost. Jesus came into the world as a rescue mission. It was a rescue mission. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save the condemned. And there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if you're in this sanctuary tonight, and God is speaking to your heart, you know you're not saved. You know you're lost. You know that if you died right now, that you would go to hell. If you were to die right now and stand before God, you know that you haven't trusted Jesus Christ. You know your sins have not been forgiven. I want to give you an opportunity right now before we leave here tonight to say, Pastor John, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to invite him into my heart. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, but you have not yet been saved. Don't leave here tonight without Jesus Christ. Don't leave here tonight without knowing your sins are forgiven, that you are a child of God, that if you die, you would go to heaven. Let's bow our hearts and bow our heads in a word of